It's a delight to be back with all of you. I was here, I guess, in June. It's always a delight when I come back to Cincinnati to visit Wings, a place where I ministered for many years, and it's good to see all of you. So thank you very much for the opportunity. I want to thank Pastor Oscar and Brother Jim and all the elders of this church. Through the years, your friendship and your relationship has strengthened, and I do thank God for what God is doing through this body right here. Also delighted to have Nikhil, and you might have seen Nikhil been here many times. In fact, the elders had prayed for him, and that time he was single, ready to mingle, and now he's here with his dear wife Rachel. I had the honor of being there at their wedding in December in India. And then in June, they had a reception, and they had invited me to MC their reception. So we're so glad that both Nikhil and Rachel are here this morning. So thank you guys for coming, and God bless you both abundantly. I have been given due notice and warning by Brother Jim this morning. He actually showed me that stick, and he said, you know, this has got an extender, so if you go over half an hour, I'm going to pull you back. So I'm very mindful of that this morning. You may have heard the story of this Texan farmer. Texans are known for thinking big, and he was talking to this Indian farmer, and he looked at the Indian farmer and he said, Mr. Singh, how large is your farm? And so this farmer from Punjab, India, looked at him and said, if you look straight ahead and you see that lamppost 50 to 60 yards away, and you see the other lamppost 50 to 60 yards away, he said, yeah. He said, that's how long my farm is, and that's how wide my farm is. He said, oh, Mr. Singh, do you know how big my ranch is in Texas? He said, no, sir. He said, if you got into my car at sunrise and you kept driving and driving and driving, by about noon, you would reach the end of my property line. And the Indian said, I know exactly how you feel. I used to have a car like that at one time, too. That's one of those touche jokes that even the Texans laugh at. This morning, for our meditation, it's taken from Exodus chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. In your Bibles, Exodus chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. The title of my message this morning, Now You Will See What I Will Do. Now you will see what I will do. Exodus chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, and we'll read that shortly. But I want to, this morning, set an historical context to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 5 showed us that even though Moses had a burning bush moment, and even though the people of Israel responded very favorably to Moses' report, his early days of doing what God had told him to do didn't work very well, if you read that story. Pharaoh was dismissive and punitive. And when things became difficult, the people of Israel were very angry with Moses and Aaron. And their fearful rage sounded like this in Exodus chapter 5 and verse 21. The Bible says, they said to them, the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made a stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. And that led Moses to say the following honest words. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. Exodus chapter 5, verses 22 to 23. Now, my brothers and sisters, I'm sure that some of us relate to Moses' feelings. It's very easy sometimes to wonder, God, what in the world are you doing? Amen? What in the world are you doing? Our text is Exodus 6. It's a text with a great message, but with a very strange flow. If you look at the entire chapter in one glance, you will see that it contains God's answers to Moses' questioning in verses 1 to 13. Then there is a genealogy in verses 14 to 25, and then a summary in verses 26 to 28. Three sections. And I think that part of the reason this chapter is like this, because it's a prelude to the 10 plagues and God's redemption of his people in chapters 7 to 12. I want you to notice this. Moses is setting the context for what is coming. He is helping us understand how bad the situation was with the people of God. And I can only imagine that as Moses thought back on this moment in his life, he could see more clearly that there was something really significant happening in the hearts of the people. And I think also in the heart of Moses too, which was preventing from them hearing, "Now you shall see what I will do," with the hopeful, enthusiastic hearts. And even when they heard more messages from Moses, you read the scriptures and they struggled. Some of us can probably relate. But Moses, my brothers and sisters, is setting us up for the greatest deliverance in the Old Testament. But before it comes, he highlights how bad things really were. This text mingles people with promises. And I want to dwell on that this morning very briefly. Number one is the people. I want to start by jumping ahead to verses 14 to 27. Because this is probably a passage of scripture that you would be tempted to skip over. Yet there are some very important things to notice and learn there. Look at verses 14 to 27. You need to know that the insertion of a genealogy at this point in the story may seem pretty odd to us, but for a person in the ancient Near East, this would not seem out of place. We tend to think of genealogies like credits in a movie, or like those disclaimers at the end of a prescription medication commercial, a tedious recitation of information that you just barely tolerate. But this genealogy, like all genealogies, is intended to communicate some important messages. So my brothers and sisters this morning, what are the messages communicated through this genealogy? Doug Stewart, in his commentary on Exodus, identifies the following. Number one, he says it begins with Reuben and Simeon, Jacob's first and second born, thus linking the family history of Moses and Aaron back to the very beginnings of the nation of Israel. Even though Moses and Aaron are descendants of who? Of Levi. Very important to note. The list ends with Aaron's grandson, bringing the genealogy into the time of the judges and linking future generations to this story. Number three, it highlights the true priesthood of Aaron, something which is a major theme later in the book. Number four, it gives some background to Korah and his rebellion when he claimed equal authority with Moses and Aaron. That's mentioned for you in Numbers chapter 16, the first 49 verses. Number five, it shows the reader that Moses was from a priestly family. Something that will be important later as he mediates on behalf of God's people. As you can see, the genealogy is more than a list of just mere names. It's a validation of the ministry of Moses and Aaron. It serves to provide their credentials. Exodus chapter 6 and verses 26 to 27 carry this stone with them. Look at Exodus 6 verse 26 and 27. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts." Verse 27. Excuse me. It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt, this Moses and this Aaron. So this genealogy serves many purposes, but it serves to highlight the personal nature of God's work. God is working out his plan through the lives of his people, especially Moses and Aaron. And it is important to remember, my brothers and sisters, that God is working out his plan in each of our lives. And as we submit to his plan, his will, you will see that he will do great and mighty things as he was preparing Moses and Aaron. My brothers and sisters, God is preparing each one of us. accredited to anonymity, when God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall praise, watch his methods, watch his ways. How he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects, how he hammers him and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay which only God understands. While his tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands, how he bends but he never breaks when his good he undertakes, how he uses whom he chooses and with every purpose fuses him, by every art induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. God knows what he's about. You may have heard the story of the great evangelist Dwight L. Moody, a generation ago, who one day heard someone say that the world had yet to see what God could do with one person completely dedicated to God's purposes. And D.L. Moody vowed that day that by the help of the Holy Spirit, that he would be that one person. Understand that Moody had no particular theological training. He was just a salesman. He had no financing. He was a working man. Nor did he have much of an education in a university like Cambridge or Harvard or Oxford. He had just about nothing that tradition said he ought to have. But out of a heart of dedication and a mind of openness to the Spirit of the living God, Dwight L. Moody created an evangelistic thrust that reached countless thousands, that established new institutions, that sent missionaries globally, all because he just accepted God's plan and purpose for him. All because God can do something with just one person completely dedicated to his agenda. Amen. Why do I make this point? Because it shows us that following God's leading and the Spirit's leading and the challenges connected to these are deeply personal. Every name has a story. God's plan is not theoretical. It involves real people. And when these plans become difficult, people's lives become difficult. People. But number two, promises. Promises. Let's turn our attention to verses 1 to 8 of Exodus chapter 6. Don't forget that Moses has just voiced his frustration that God has not delivered his people at all. Exodus 5:23, we read that earlier. But notice how God responds to him. This is wonderful. And how unbelievably God-centered his answer is. Look at verse 1 of Exodus 6. But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." Verse 2. God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them." Verse 4. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Verse 5. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Verse 6, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. In verse 7, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. In verse 8, and I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. I'm going to ask you a question. What did you hear and see as we read that text? The first thing that should stand out very clearly is the number of times that God says, I. I count 18 times that my translation says, I. The message is pretty clear, isn't it? God is changing the conversation and focusing Moses away from the circumstances of his life to the very promises of God, which are rooted in the character of God. That is significant. In other words, the hope of this situation is the fact that God is still the one making these promises. And because He is God, the creator of the universe that called the worlds into existence ex nihilo, out of nothing. He is God. This kind of talk should be encouraging. It is not encouraging when someone other than God talks this way. Have you ever encountered this? No, seriously. Have you ever encountered this? Imagine a person who uses I 18 times in about 1 minute of conversation. Or imagine a person who constantly talks about himself in the third person. Tanmay would like to talk to you. Tanmay needs to know some information. Tanmay needs this and Tanmay needs that. My brothers and sisters, talking about yourself in third person or 18 times in 1 minute doesn't help others. It makes them want to get you help. Seriously. But when God talks like this, it should be supremely comforting. Amen. When the promises of God are rooted in God's ability to be God, it should give each one of us hope. Look at the comfort of this truth in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 to 18. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 to 18, and its connection to hope and patience. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely, verse 14, I will bless you and multiply you. Verse 15. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Verse 16. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. Verse 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. And verse 18. So that by two unchangeable things, the Bible says, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Amen. Amen? The promises of God are hopeful because they are rooted in who God is. Let me repeat that again. The promises of God are hopeful because they are rooted in who God is. But I also want you to notice the beauty of what God promises here. It's an amazing list of past, present, and future promises. Notice the following highlights in Exodus chapter 6, verse 1. God is the one who is going to take action against Pharaoh and deliver his people. This is about God. It's not about Moses. It's not about Aaron. It's about God. This is a promise given to Moses about what is really going to happen. Look at verses 3 to 4. The present promises then are a continuation of what God has promised in the past. You see, in the past he was known as God Almighty, El Shaddai, the God of refuge. And now he is known as Yahweh. Verse 5, God is very aware of their pain and he has not forgotten about his covenant. He knows, he has seen, he has heard. These promises were given as reassurances to Moses that what God had promised would really happen. Yes, amen. And then God gives Moses promises that he is to take the people of Israel. Look at verse 6. What is he going to do? God is going to completely deliver them. no more Egyptian burdens, no more Egyptian slavery, and no more delayed judgment. Notice that God is going to change their lives and their position and their injustice. It is all about God. And verse 7, God affirms his ownership and his love for his people. You know what he says? You will be my people, and I will be your God. And then verse 8, they have a glorious future in front of them, because God is going to fulfill his promise to Abraham and bring them to their own land. And in addition, he assured them that he would provide all their needs in that land. The word possession has the idea of an inheritance. And God is asserting that he will take care of them. He will give them all that is necessary as their inheritance. My brothers and sisters, today, we think of verses like Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19. That God will what? Supply all we? Thank you. Supply all we need, not our greed, but our need, according to his riches in Christ Jesus. How often do we contemplate the ramifications of this promise? This promise is according to, not out of. Think of it like this. Brother Jim, suppose I have a personal relationship with Bill Gates, and I wish I did. Billionaire founder of Microsoft. And suppose we are really great friends, and I'm having some financial difficulty. So I go to my friend Bill Gates, and I say, Bill, I have a serious financial problem. And to that, immediately he says, and he replies, wait a minute, Tanmay, don't say anymore. He reaches out into his pocket, he whips out his checkbook, he writes out Tanmay Pramanik on a check, and then he fills in the amount of $1,000 and he gives it to me and he says, I hope this helps. Now, that is giving me out of his riches. Instead of that, let us suppose another scenario. I come to my friend Bill Gates and I say, Bill, I'm having this serious financial issue. This time he responds, wait a minute, Tanmay, don't say anything else. He takes out his checkbook and he writes Tanmay Pramanik on a check and he signs his name. He hands the check out to me and he says, fill in the amount. Fill in the amount. Now that is according to his riches. The difference is significant. God promises to take care of his people according to his riches, not out of his riches. That is basically what God is doing with Israel in Exodus. And my brothers and sisters, he is still doing it for you and I today. And then God seals the deal with yet another statement of who he is. Verse 8 of Exodus 6, he says this, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. It's a glorious list, isn't it? In the midst of dark and hard circumstances, God reaffirms who he is and the promises that he has made. He establishes the promises by virtue of who he is as God Almighty. And then he links the promises to the historical covenantal promise. He tells them about their future. He reminds them about his love for them. And he guarantees it all on the very essence of his being. Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. The promises are amazing, sweeping, they're powerful. Amen. This should be encouraging and hopeful news to each one of us, people of God. And this morning I want to close. If you want to see what God wants to do in and through us, then my challenge for each of us is to strive to be a part of the fellowship of the unashamed. It was written by an African missionary a few days before he was martyred. I want to be part of those who are on course and are not ashamed of the gospel. I have Holy Spirit power. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of Christ. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. And my future is secure. I am finished and done with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tame visions, mundane talking, chinty giving, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, positions, promotions, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, top, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by presence, learn by faith, love by patience, live by prayer, and labor by power. My face is set, my goal is heaven, my road is narrow and may be rough, my companions may be few, my guide is reliable, my mission is clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, diluted, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, nor meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, let go, or slow up until I have preached up, prayed up, paid up, stored up, and stayed up for the cause of Jesus Christ. I am a disciple of Christ. I must go till He comes, give till I drop, preach till all knows, and work till He stops me. And when He comes to get His own, He will have no problem recognizing me because my colors will be clear. My colors will be clear. Now you shall see what I will do. God bless each one of us. Thank you.